message this morning. Thank you. If you'd like to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 17, that'd be great. Luke chapter 17. While you're turning there, I'd like to ask you, what are you good at? What are you good at? Some of you might be good at playing music. Some of you might be good at a sport. Some of you might be good at art. Some of you might be great at cooking. What are you good at? I'm guessing if you have a discipline in mind that you're thinking of, something that you're good at and getting better at, that you have someone that you look up to. And so if you thought in your mind of a sport, you probably have an athlete that you look up to and say, I want to be like them someday. I want to learn this from them. I know when I was a kid, it was Joe Dumars, because he could contain Michael Jordan. Not stop him, but he could contain him. So I had a lot of respect for Joe Dumars. You might have a piano player that you look up to a lot, when you listen to them play, you think that is genius. It is just genius. I love that. And someday I want to learn that from them. You might have an artist you look up to that when you see a painting that they've done or a drawing they've done or you've seen some acting they've been a part of that you think that is genius. I want to learn that from them. Today we're talking about learning from Jesus and moving more and more in Christ-likeness as we grow more and more like Him. So if you have your Bibles open to chapter 17, verse 1, we read, "And He said to His disciples." Now, disciples were people that wanted to grow more and more like Jesus. They were people that were determined to have their life shaped by Jesus. And this discipline or this learning to follow Jesus implied movement. So they're following Jesus from Capernaum up there in the north. You can see the little yellow dot up there in the north. And then the red line is a guess at Jesus' route. But no one knows exactly what the route was Jesus took. All we know, if you have your Bibles open to Luke 17, you could flip the page. One of the ways or one of the hints we have is in Luke 18, 35, we read, "As he drew near to Jericho." So Jericho is right around in here. This is the word Jericho here. It's covered up by my red line. But we know he starts here. He goes through Jericho. We don't know exactly where he went, but we know he's moving. And so the disciples are following him. And that implies, this is why I brought shoes up here today, that implies movement. It implies movement. You're not going to grow more and more like Jesus from Capernaum if Jesus has left and is traveling towards Jerusalem. You follow Jesus, meaning you move along with Jesus. And as you're following him, you're learning from him and you're growing more and more like him. Discipleship implies movement. Following Jesus implies movement. If you say that you're a Christian, but that you haven't grown in the last year, then you're doing it wrong. You want to be able to see movement as you follow Jesus. Today, we're going to talk about two concrete ways to grow as you follow Jesus, to move in your walk with Jesus. So, when Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin." All right, let's stop a second here. In the ESV, there's a note that says the Greek is the word stumbling blocks. The word is scandalon. And he has the idea of being tripped up or being caught up. Another commentator looks at this, and I think it was a big word with a lot of different meanings, like some of our words are big words, like with a lot of different meaning. And he says, well, what this is pointing towards is the part of the trap that holds the bait. And so when the animal goes for the part of the trap that holds the bait, and it triggers it, and then snap, and the animal is then trapped, right? And so he says, temptations to sin. You are going to fall, at some point you'll be tempted into this sin, like the bait stick or like the platform that the bait sits on. You will be trapped at some point. In fact, these things are sure to come. Temptations to sin are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. Now watch this woe. Woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone, all right, so we don't use millstones today. I doubt that you say to your kid, now if you don't knock it off, I'm going to hit you with a millstone. You know, like I don't think that we know what millstones really even are anymore. But millstones were this stone here, and they would take olives or whatever they needed to crush, and they put them in this container here, this little basin, and then you'd hook your donkey up or your mule or whatever it was, team sometimes, and that would walk around in circles and crush whatever is in the basin there. So it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea. Now, having a millstone hung around your neck and being hurled into the sea, is that the woe? No, no. The woe is worse than that. Because it would be better for you to have a giant necklace and be thrown into the sea. That would be better for you than the woe. The woe that comes along with causing one of these little ones to sin. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. So pay attention to yourselves. So it carries both ideas, that you pay attention to yourself, but also that you pay attention to me and I pay attention to you. That we really pay attention to each other. So pay attention to yourselves. Watch yourselves. For if your brother sins, rebuke him. Well, why? So that you don't fall into that temptation yourself, but also so that he doesn't end up with something worse than a millstone hung around his neck, cast into the sea. Temptations are sure to come, that's true, but if you see your brother sinning, please, please say something for your sake and for his sake, for her sake. Say something. And if he repents, forgive him. Now this is fascinating. But before we go on, there's two words there that I really want you to have. The first one is rebuke. The second one is forgive. If you're into underlining and circling, you might underline or circle those two words. Rebuke and forgive. We'll come back to those. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day. And I thought, how would you sin against someone seven times in a day? How would you go about doing that? What would that look like? I mean, if you're on a schedule, how would you schedule seven times in a day? And I thought, well, if you start at 6 a.m., and then you sin again at 9 a.m., and then you sin again at noon, and then you sin again at 3, and then you sin again at 6, and then you sin again at 9, and then you sin again because you got to get it in at 11:59. That's 7. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times, you say, you know what, dude? I don't think you mean it. I don't believe you've repented, and I'm not going to forgive you. Is that what you say? And he turns to you seven times saying, I repent. You must forgive him. So if you're going to follow Jesus, what do you do when you're tempted? If you're going to follow Jesus, what do you do when you're tempted? Well, Jesus gave us two words, didn't he? He gave us two words, and the first word he gave us was rebuke. you rebuke them. This does not come naturally to a whole bunch of us, because the easier thing to do is to just pretend it didn't happen. So we can have pretend peace in the valley. So we don't have to enter into the emotionally terrifying, wrenching mess of what happens on the other side of that rebuke. So we pretend it didn't happen, and we pretend it didn't happen, and we pretend we're not mad, and we pretend we're not hurt, and we pretend, and we pretend, and we pretend, and the situation just keeps getting what? Better? Worse. It gets worse and worse and worse. Jesus said, when temptations come, and they are sure to come, rebuke. Rebuke them. Rebuke you. Then what did he say to do? Then he said to forgive. Forgive. Forgive up to 7 times. Forgive, 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 forgive. Keep on forgiving. For some of us, this is the harder thing to do. It's easy. I mean, rebuking comes supernatural to some of us. We just blow up and get angry and then pretend it never happened and just go on with life. For others of us, forgiving is really hard. We just pretend we're not hurt. We just pretend we're not mad. We just pretend we're not angry. We pretend we're not bitter. We pretend it didn't ever happen, so we don't have to go into the emotionally scary place of actually having a real conversation and actually facing what happened, actually facing the debt that they owe us, and actually forgiving them. So why would Jesus tell his disciples that they have to rebuke and they have to forgive? Why would he do that? I mean, how is that good? I think it's good for many reasons, but one of which would be, what is the alternative? Well, I think the alternative is living in a fake community where you pretend everything's okay when it's really, really, really not, because you don't rebuke. And living in a community where if you do something wrong, they hold it against you forever. If you do something wrong, you get ejected. If you do something wrong, it's brought up again and again and again and again and again, and you're beat to death with it for the rest of your life because there is no forgiveness. So Jesus pleads with us to rebuke and forgive. And what I'm going to end with today is, and I'm just going to tell you so you can start thinking about it, and the Holy Spirit can start working on you as you pray about this, is, so who do you need to rebuke? What have you not been naming? What have you been just kind of stuffing down and hoping the problem goes away? What have you said, it's just easier if I don't say anything? Who do you need to rebuke? And who do you need to forgive? Who have you been telling yourself, I'm not that hurt, I'm not that mad, it's okay, it's just nothing, it's in the past. Who do you need to forgive? Whose face do you see right now? So maybe for you this sounds super easy, but for the apostles this was really hard teaching. And the apostles heard this teaching on rebuke and forgiving 7 times, and they're like, that's really hard. So this is what they say. The apostles, remember, these are the guys that are going to lead this. And they're like, I don't know, how would we lead a community like this? How would we do this ourselves? How would we lead this? I don't even know where to start. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Like, Jesus, you haven't given us enough faith. We have, that implies that they have some faith, right? They have some. Increase means we have a little. And indeed, they had a little. They followed him from Capernaum, remember, way up north. And they're on their way down to Jerusalem. They're almost, well, it looks from the narrative, they're getting close to Jericho. They've been following him for a while. They have some faith. They've gotten started. But they're like, we don't have enough to do that. We don't have enough to rebuke and forgive. So, Lord, it's really your fault that we can't do this because you haven't given us enough faith. So what do you think Jesus says? Jesus says, and the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed. Mustard seed was not known for being huge. Mustard seed was known for being very, very tiny. So Jesus says, if you have faith, even if it's extremely tiny, you could say to this mulberry tree, so mulberry trees were known for their root systems. They're known for having gigantic root systems. They were, the rabbis thought they would live to 600 years old, and they did bear fruit. And some of you may have a different word there. That's because we're not 100% sure of which tree is meant in that, but we think it's the black mulberry tree, which is pictured here. So Jesus says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. All right, so think about this. Jesus says, when you're tempted to sin, what you have to do is you have to rebuke and then you have to forgive. And the disciples say, I can't do that. I don't have enough faith. Lord, you didn't give us enough faith. And Jesus says, if you have microscopic faith, that is enough to deforest an orchard of mulberry trees. And you're like, I don't see the connection. What is the connection between saying up to a mulberry tree and be planted in the sea and there it goes? I think what Jesus is saying is you have enough faith. With the faith you have, you say to sins that have very deep roots, up and be planted in the sea. And there they go. I think he's saying you can rebuke sins that go deep. You can rebuke sins that are old. You can rebuke sins that have been bearing bad and bitter fruit for a very long time with the faith that you have. And if you do this with the faith you have will grow. I think he's also saying you can forgive stuff that goes deep. Stuff that has deep root systems that would be impossible to uproot. You have enough faith to forgive them. Use the faith you have to forgive them. You can forgive hurts that are very, very old. You have enough faith. Use the faith you have. You can forgive stuff that has been bearing bad fruit for a bad long time. Use the faith you have. Will you do that? Will you use the faith you have? Will you rebuke? Will you forgive? Now, if you get good at this and you've been doing it for a while and you have made some movement and you've begun to follow Jesus, and you start to see good fruit rather than bad fruit of rebuking and forgiving. And you start to see stuff in your own life that's been uprooted and cast into the sea. And you start to have healing and growth in your own life. What can happen is you can start to get pretty proud of yourself and think you're all that and think maybe God owes you some stuff now. And I think this is why Jesus gives this next example. So in Luke 17, verse 7, He says, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come into the field, come at once and recline at the table? Okay, so imagine Jesus is saying, now would any of you who has a servant, and they've been working all day out in the field with the sheep, or they've been working out in the day, field all day, when they finally come in from working all day, would any of you say, you've been working all day, come on in and sit down? The implied answer is, of course not. None of you would say that. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink? So the servant's been working out all day in the field. They come in, and Jesus says, now would you say to them, hey, have a seat, and I'll serve you because you've been serving me all day? He says, absolutely not. That's ludicrous. What you would do is say to them, no, you're not done yet. Now change your clothes because I don't want to have filthy stuff in here, and make me dinner and then serve me dinner. That sound like the Jesus you know and love? And afterward, you will eat and drink. Like, of course this is what you would say. Of course it is. Does he thank the servant because of he did what he was commanded? And the implied answer is, of course not. Now here's the teeth. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, and we have only done what was our duty. This is not Jesus talking about bond servants or what slavery meant in that day or what being a servant meant in that day, but instead what it means to follow him. And he's saying, we don't have a transaction relationship with God, but we follow Jesus into service. And what I mean by a transaction relationship is, like, if I give God this much, then he owes me that much. Or so if I obey God this much, then he owes me this much. Think of this as what people meant when, you know, were thinking of when they're thinking of living righteously. You know, if I obey this well, God owes me this many blessings. You know, like that idea. It's also the idea of, in the ancient world, you think of like at a seaport, and there being a temple by the seaport, and the captain of the ship is walking into the temple and he's deciding how big a sacrifice to buy. Well, you know, this size sacrifice will keep you this safe. This size sacrifice probably keep you this safe, right? So the bigger sacrifice you make, the more safe you'll be. And he'd be pretty motivated to want to be this safe rather than this safe if the gods could be trusted. You see how that works? Even in your life, when you think, God, I obeyed this much, so you owe me that much. I serve this much, so you owe me this much. God, I've done a lot of rebuking and a lot of forgiving, and you're going to leave me here like this? God, I've left everything to follow you, and what? But see, this is what Jesus calls us into. Because Jesus himself, as we sang earlier, took on the form of a servant and gave us everything, taking our sin and our debt onto himself, dying for our sins on the cross. And then what he calls us to do, if you have your Bibles open to Luke 17 still, if you can turn back to Luke 9. What he calls us to do is to go to the cross with him. So he's all in, and he's calling us to be all in. As we read in Luke 9, verse 23, and he said to all, if any would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. calling us to daily deny ourselves, daily serve him. See, this is what following Jesus means. It means following him in self-denial. This is the path Jesus was on. Jesus was on a path of self-denial. So if you want to follow Jesus, why would you expect anything other than self-denial? If you hate serving, but you want to follow Jesus, I don't know what that means. Jesus is a servant, and to follow him means to serve. So he's calling us to not try to keep score with God and say, see all the righteousness I've done? Now you owe me this. No, he went all in and died for your sins and for mine. Now he calls us to be all in and give our whole lives to him. Will you do that? This is the movement that we're talking about. This is the path of discipleship. Will you go all in and follow him into sacrificial service? Or will you try to get God into a transaction type relationship where if you do what he kind of wants you to do, then maybe you can get him to do what you want him to do? And that's not the cross. He calls us to come and die. Will you? As you think about making movement, making progress in following Jesus, two concrete words we can take from this. I'll rebuke that Jesus would call us to be a people that don't pretend everything is okay when everything is not okay. He'd call us to be a people that don't pretend nothing is wrong when there is something wrong, that don't hide, that don't lie. But rebuke. So are you thinking? Are you thinking about who you need to talk to? I imagine there could be some tough conversations between husbands and wives, where it's been a cold war between you for a long time that other people see as peace, but you know is just plain cold. Shots are not being fired anymore, but there's no love between you either. Will you talk about that? I imagine there could be conversations, tough conversations between parents and children, where you've been kind of avoiding stuff because you don't want the fight. Dad, will you lead in that? Will you? Could be tough conversations between brothers and sisters in Christ here. Will you receive that with humility? Will you do that with respect? We rebuke because Jesus did. I mean, how can you read Jesus' teaching and say, oh, I don't see any rebuke there? But notice how Jesus found creative ways to talk to people, whether he's telling them stories or just warning them straight up, or if he's showing them an example, Jesus rebuked carefully. Would you rebuke carefully? And Jesus modeled forgiveness. So as you think of this, who is Jesus calling you to forgive? Could be husbands and wives. Old hurts. Old habits. Could be parents and children. Children and parents. Who is God calling you to forgive? Because this is really close to the character of Christ. If I just want to read to you what Jesus said in Luke chapter 23, verse 32. Luke 23, verse 32. And two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." How many times had Jesus been wrong that day? How many times had Jesus been insulted, been struck, been falsely accused? And in Luke 17, he says, and if they repent, forgive them. Had these people repented? I don't think so. This word forgiveness is close to Jesus' heart. I think it's the kind of people you want to be. I think you want to be people that forgive. Because I don't think you want to be people that get more and more twisted by bitterness. I don't think you want to get another year older and another year twisted by anger and unforgiveness. And I don't think you want to be people that are afraid to have tough conversations. I think you want to be people that have the courage and the love to say what needs to be said. And above all, I think you're here today on this cold day because you want to be people that make progress in Christ's likeness. Receive His grace. Grace that is greater than all our sins. And then follow Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your love for us and Your kindness to us and how you are patient with us and how You forgive us again and again and again and again. And Lord, in the same way that You are patient with us, Lord, help us be patient with each other. Lord, pull us each closer to You. We pray this in Jesus' name.